Have you ever been caught on the wrong side of one of these kind of arguments? My whatever it is better than your whatever it is. When you're kids, you do that a lot, you know. My dad's tougher than your dad or whatever. My dog's better than your dog, bigger than your dog. We have a friend who is a genius at winning this kind of an argument. I mean, no matter what you say, they can top it. I remember one time we were talking to these particular friends, and we were kind of bragging a little bit about living up in the mountains, you know, 6,700 feet, this much snow, ears pop every time we go down the hill, car doesn't run right, you know, all that kind of stuff. And this friend says, yeah, I know what you mean. We used to live in Castro Valley. Castro Valley Mountains? Okay. Maybe you'll like this one a little better. Jerry Clower, you got to be real quick at night, don't you? Okay. Jerry Clower likes to tell this story about comparisons. There was two mean brothers, awful, low-down guys, lived in this southern town. One of them died, and the other one went to the local preacher. He said, when you preach at my brother's funeral, you get up in the pulpit and call him a saint, and I'll give you $1,000. Well, they had the funeral. There lay the dead man in the casket. Right over here on the front row was the mean brother who was paying the $1,000 if the preacher called the dead man a saint. The preacher preached, and directly he said, ladies and gentlemen, this dead fellow was a low-down, stinking varmint. He could crawl under a snake's belly. He was a reprobate. He was nothing. But compared to his brother over here, this man was a saint. Funny how creative you can get when $1,000 is on the line. Well, the reason I share all that is that Hebrews finds God in one of these my whatever it is better than your whatever it is kinds of arguments. How would you feel if you gave your dearest and best to a people who kept looking for something better? The message of Hebrews is that God spoke His last and best word in His Son. The best thing He could say or do to provide salvation for mankind was communicated in Jesus. But the Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers who had accepted Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, were being tempted to look for something better. That's illustrated in this way. In the New Testament, the word better is found 19 times. 13 of those times it's found in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about the betterness of Jesus. I've entitled this message, Why Not the Best? Our text for this evening, if you'd like to turn there, is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. We're going to finish the first chapter tonight. And I've tried to summarize the message in this way. Finding rest involves looking beyond the spectacular to the sun. See, one of the great obstacles to relationship with Jesus is that which is dazzling or that which is spectacular. Because as most of us know, Jesus did not come or speak to us in a spectacular way. It's ironic, but God's wonderful message, His last message, was a message that came in humility and servanthood. And sometimes it's easy for us as human beings to get blinded by the spectacular so that we don't find the rest that we need in the sun. Now, as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews is about Jesus being better than, and we provided this in your outline, but you can look at the overhead too. Jesus is better than, first of all, angels. We're going to start talking about that tonight. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Old Covenant. You see, the major obstacle to Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus was that they revered the Old Testament, the law, the Aaronic priesthood, and all that went with it, and they rightfully should, but they didn't come to the place where they understood that Jesus was better than that. As a matter of fact, Jesus summed all of that up in one person, and he was God's best and last word to them and to us. The difficulty they had, of course, was distinguishing between humble humanity versus dazzling divinity. Now, we're going to take a look at Jesus in just a few moments in dazzling divinity, but that is in preparation for his second coming. In his first coming, he was born in a manger. He lived in an obscure land, an obscure life for most of his life, was a carpenter's son. He was executed on a Roman cross. He came in humble humanity and not in dazzling divinity. Well, why would the author of Hebrews deal with angels, first of all? Well, there was two reasons for that. Number one, angels were viewed by Jewish people as God's primary and most important means of revelation. It was an angel that appeared to Abraham, an angel that wrestled with Jacob. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that God used angels to communicate his revelation. They were the mediators of his revelation. As a matter of fact, the angels were the mediators of God's law. Let me give you three references you can just jot down for further reference. We won't look at them tonight. Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy 33:2. Acts 7:38 and 53. Acts 7:38 and 53. And Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. All three of those references, or four of them, refer to angels as the mediators of the law of God. So in the Jewish mind, if God was going to say something really important, maybe the way that God would say the last thing he wanted to communicate, they could expect that it would be through an angel. Another reason that angels are dealt with here is that angels were dazzling and spectacular. I don't know of any instance where an angel came on the scene quietly. I'm remembering the situation with the shepherds in the field, and the angels came to announce the birth of the Savior, and it talks about the brightness and the glory and the majesty. And the reality is, we are being dazzled by angels today. It was only a few years ago that a theologian complained that we weren't paying enough attention to angels. That was about 10 years ago. Let me quote extensively from a Newsweek magazine article in 1993. Angels are appearing everywhere in America. For more than a year now, books about angels have dominated the bestseller list, driven by sales approaching a heavenly 5 million copies. The angel subculture is off on more than a wing and a prayer. Where angels walk, fearless merchants eagerly tread. In addition to a whole library of angel books, there are angel calendars, diaries, dolls, pins, watches, and a new angel perfume from a French clothing designer who believes everyone has a guardian angel, or at least can smell like one. Crystal Connection, an environmentally concerned store in Austin, Texas, sells icons of plant and river angels to encourage reverence for the planet. Like the search for extraterrestrials, the belief in angels implies that we are not alone in the universe, that someone up there likes me. Much of the new angelology is lifted from Roman Catholic sources, though without much regard for church tradition. The last time they were asked, 50% of adult Americans told a Gallup poll that they believe angels exist. That was in 1988. I'm sure the percentage is much higher now. That was 2 years before the appearance of Sophie Burnham's A Book of Angels, the volume that sent America searching for the halo effect. A mixture of her own experiences of angels, reports from others, and a potpourri of angel lore, Burnham's book is now in its 30th printing with 566,000 copies to date. My book gave people permission to say, "Yes, this happened to me too," says Burnham. Angels have long played pivotal roles in the religious imagination. They are mysterious, outsized figures woven into the sacred scriptures of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and into much of Western literature besides. By comparison, the guardian angels of the current American movement come across as either celestial Boy Scouts or substitutes for the doting grandparents the visionaries never knew. To the ancient Israelites, angels were proud members of God's heavenly court, fierce captains of a heavenly army who defended nations, delivered powerful messages, and spent their free time singing God's praises. In dealing with humankind, they could be harsh as well as kind. Above all, their duty is to do God's will, not man's. To literary critic Harold Bloom of Yale University, who is writing a book on angels, memory, and the millennium, everything that makes angels interesting, their size, their otherness, their menace, their power, and above all, their ambivalence toward human beings has been eliminated in the current crop of American books. And this quote I wanted to put on the screen for you. With angels around, people feel they don't have to bother an almighty God in order to get help. You see, they are dazzled by the majesty. We are dazzled by the majesty. And often we miss the humble humanity, the form in which our Savior came. Well, what Hebrews 1, 4 through 14 does is it provides a comparison between the Son, who was introduced in the earlier verses, and angels. And one of the things I just make for point of notification for you as you look through that is that as you read through that, there's, I think, 7 quotes from Old Testament scriptures. And what the author was doing, he was tailoring the argument to these Jewish people who understandably were dazzled by the angels and looking for something better than Jesus. And so every quote is taken from the Old Testament scriptures to prove by their own scriptures that Jesus is better than the angels. First of all, it tells us in verse 4 that Jesus is better because he's a son. Verse 4 reads, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." The name he has inherited is the name Son. And he inherited that name as the heir of God because of all that he accomplished. He created, he sustains, he's the image of God, he made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And therefore he is declared to be the Son of God with power and with glory and with majesty. Angels are sometimes referred to in the plural as sons of God, but none of them are called the Son of God, as Jesus is. The first 2 quotes of verse 5 focus on the distinction of sonness. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" If you're following along in the notes, you'll note that that quote is from Psalm 2:7. And I just want to tell you a little bit about each one of these quotes because they're very important. Psalm 2:7 was recognized by the Jewish people as the first messianic psalm. In other words, even when Jewish people read Psalm 2 today, they read that as prophetic of the coming Messiah. And the author of Hebrews applies that to none less than Jesus himself. When it says, "Today I have become your father," it's talking about the time when Jesus was at his coronation as king. And that happened when he sat down at the majesty, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son." 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7 records what we call the Davidic covenant, where God, through the prophet Samuel, promises David that it is his heir who will sit on the throne forever and ever and who will be the Messiah. two pointed references to Jesus as the promised Messiah and the coming King of Israel. Now, as he goes on in verse 6, we see that Jesus is better because he is superior to angels. And again, the author says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43. You see, the angels, the dazzling ones, the spectacular ones, worship the Son. Let me take you on a little side trip here to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And I want you to look with me at the first chapter and the last chapter, and I want you to notice a difference, if you will. Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, we see John's first and major vision as he's on the Isle of Patmos. And begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Revelation. John says this, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, that is someone in human form, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I remember at one time I was teaching through the book of Revelation. I had an artist friend, and I gave him this reference, and I says, could you draw me this picture of Jesus? And he tried. And all I can tell you was, it was scary. It wasn't the picture that we normally see of Jesus, the humble carpenter. Because when Jesus came the first time, he came as a humble servant. When he comes the second time, he will come as this guy. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, in all the majesty and all the glory and power. Let me tell you something. I am so thankful he came as a humble servant first, because he came first to offer salvation. When he comes this time, he will come only to judge as the King. See, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty, he was crowned King. And that's what he looks like now in all of his majesty and all of his power and glory. And look how John understandably reacts. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I love those words. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And one of the things that you'll see throughout the book of Revelation, as people encounter Jesus, they fall on their faces before him in worship. And he accepts that worship because he is the glorious Son of God. Now look at all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, with me. The last chapter of the book of Revelation. And John is having another vision. And boy, my last book is not at the last. In verse 8 of chapter 22, we read this. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Angels, good angels, do not accept our adoration. They identify themselves as servants, which is what they are, and they always will direct us to worshiping God. And the angels themselves worship Jesus. Well, the comparison continues in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Psalm 104:4. I put a little note by that that says spectacular servants. Spectacular, yes. That's what he means when he talks about angels' winds and flames of fire, but servants nonetheless. You see, angels are created servants, while Jesus is the sovereign creator. Look at verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. You know what Psalm 45, 6, and 7 is? Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm for the king, celebrating the marriage of the king. In verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the creator. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. I want you to turn to this last one with me, if you would, Psalm 102, if you would. All the way back to the book of Psalms. And the 102nd Psalm. And I want to give you a sense of the context that the psalmist makes these wonderful quotes about the Son in. And we'll begin with verse 1. I just want to know if you identify with the psalmist. The psalmist titled, A Prayer of an Afflicted Man. When he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Here's what the afflicted man says. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse, for I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you've taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Isn't that comforting? Better yet, can you identify with that? Now look what he says in verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. You see, the psalmist, when he is afflicted, turns to nobody less than the Lord. And it's in the last part of that psalm that we read the words that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. In the beginning, verse 25, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. I'll tell you what, when I'm in trouble, I don't want to be dazzled. I want to be delivered. And the psalmist knew that. And the author of Hebrews says, the one who delivers the person in affliction is no one less than the Son of God, who is God Himself, the Creator, the Eternal One, the Infinite One, the Immutable One, the one who lasts when everything else wears out. And so we come to the conclusion of the passage, and the author asks us, quoting again two Old Testament passages, two confirming questions, just to make sure that we get the message. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You want to say the answer with me? None. And the second question, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And the answer is yet. You know something? I want to close by saying just a couple of things. Number one, there's no doubt about it from this very text that this last question comes from, that angels have an important role to play in our lives today. Let me illustrate by sharing a story that took place in Africa in 1956 during the Mau Mau uprisings. This was reported by a missionary named Morris Plotz. It goes like this. A band of roving Mau Maus came to the village of Lori, surrounded it, killed every inhabitant, including women and children, 300 people in all. Not more than 3 miles away was the Rift Valley Academy, a private boarding school where children were being educated while their missionary parents worked elsewhere. Immediately upon leaving the carnage at Lowry, the Mau Maus came with spears, clubs, torches, and bows and arrows to the school, bent on destruction. You can imagine the fear of those children at the school. Word had already reached them about the destruction of Lowry. There was no place to flee. The only resource was prayer. Out in the night, lighted torches were seen coming toward the school. Soon there was a complete ring of these terrorists about the school, cutting off all avenues of escape. Shouting and curses could be heard coming from the Mau Maus. Then they began to advance on the school, tightening the circle, shouting louder, coming closer. Suddenly, when they were close enough to throw a spear, they stopped. They began to retreat, and soon they were running into the jungle. A call had gone out to the authorities, and an army had been sent in the direction of the school to rescue the inhabitants. But by the time the army arrived, the would-be assassins had dispersed. The army spread out in search of them and captured the entire band of the raging Mau Maus. Later, before the judge at their trial, the Mau Mau leader was called to the witness stand. The judge asked him, "On this night, did you kill the inhabitants of Lowry?" The leader replied, "Yes." "Was it your intent to do the same at the Rift Valley Academy?" "Yes," he replied again. "Well then," asked the judge, "why didn't you complete your mission? Why didn't you attack the school?" The leader, who had never read the Bible and had never heard the gospel, replied, "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people at the school, but as we came closer, all of a sudden between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords. We became afraid and we ran to hide." I believe in angels. I believe that story. I wonder sometimes how many times when you and I have faced peril that the adversary has seen that same army with flaming swords standing in the way. And perhaps that's what saved us. But the question of this passage is, are we going to take angels and give them precedence over the Son? One of the wonderful things that's happened over the last 10 years is people have gotten much more interested in spiritual things. And I could tell you stories and you could tell me stories of how you and others have come to Jesus Christ because of that spiritual awakening in your hearts. But that spiritual awakening is taking another direction for many people. More times than I would like to admit, in Dan's office or my office, we've interviewed people who are interested in Christianity, but they're hearing messages from angels. And they're giving those messages priority in their life. You know what the strategy we use? We talk to people who are hearing from angels. We ask them, "What are the angels saying to you?" And inevitably, within 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, it will be revealed that what the angel is saying to them contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God about Jesus. I remember just about a year ago, a young man was sitting in Dan's office after one of our evening services, and we were visiting with him, and he'd come to talk to us because he felt like God was speaking to him through an angel. And so we questioned him about what the angel was telling him, and he started to share with us, and it wasn't more than a few minutes before we realized that the messages he was receiving from this angel directly contradicted the simplicity and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we took him to the Word of God and we said, this message contradicts the revealed written revelation of God in his Word. What are you going to do with that? And the young man left in sadness because he wanted to be dazzled. He was enamored by the fact that a spiritual being was talking directly to him with messages that were supposed to be from God. They were from the adversary, the enemy, the devil. And even when he had the truth pointed out to him in the Word of God, he wouldn't listen. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says to the Galatians about that. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Back in the 1800s, an angel named Moroni spoke to a young man named Joseph Smith. And he became the founder of a religion that calls itself Christian and uses the name of Jesus, but preaches a different gospel and a different Jesus, and has led many thousands and millions of people into condemnation. All because he was dazzled. The question I have to leave you with tonight is this: who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the servants who were sent not to speak but to minister? Are you going to accept God's last and best word that was delivered in humility through his Son? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I know that as much as I study and preach your word and interact with others, that there's something inside of me, a passion, an impulse, that says, look for more. And I know that that voice would rob me of the simplicity and the purity of your last and best word that you've shared in your Son. And I am certain, Father, that you wouldn't have written the words that you did if many of us, if not all of us, have that same impulse to have itching ears, to look for some kind of spectacular, dazzling experience. And you've taught us that we're in danger of missing the message that you've shared in your Son. I pray, Father, that our spiritual awakening would lead us to one place and one place only: the richness of relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that you would protect us from that which is dazzling and spectacular and deceptive and distorted, and keep us with Jesus. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.